Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water shall I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And this is, of course, as we would believe, the accurate recording of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, with this woman of Samaria. This morning we thought of the church and our Lord saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is a colossal subject, and I would recommend to you any good systematic theology for a start, and look up under the heading of the church. I also recommended a book this morning by Graham Goldsworthy, The Kingdom. Forgot the title now, but it'll come to mind. The Gospel and the Kingdom, something along that line. That's certainly helpful as well. As far as tonight is concerned, just a little book. A very little book, and it's Dear Tozer again, who asked the question in his title of his book, and some of you I know would have read it, "What Happened to Worship?" How many of you read that or know of it? I thought you know of some of it. "What Happened to Worship?" A.W. Tozer, writing back there in the 50s, I think, something along that. Is worship important? What is it? Well, in a general sweep, just for a moment, it's a very high and holy subject. I would not hesitate to make the statement that our highest calling is to worship God. Our highest calling. And men have, women and boys and girls have all sorts of different ideas and ambitions that they catch up with school and university and other places. But I would believe biblically, our highest calling is worship. There's much in the Bible, isn't there? For example, why so much extensive detail about the tabernacle and the temple in the day of Solomon and Herod? The Psalms, what are they ultimately? Songs of worship. Hebrews, for example, the book of Hebrews, that tells us to turn from ritual to reality of Christ. And we dare go past Revelation, which is a peek into heaven, which is what? All of worship. And again, I will mention that statement. As a congregation of God's people, whether we are few or large, worship is not a spectator sport. It is the act of participation. I don't know how many would have realized again in watching the wedding yesterday that do you realize that generally speaking, a wedding service is an act of worship. It's an act of saying to God, thank you for bringing these two together. We're going to pray that these two will stay together as one as they make their vows. It's a worship service. It's not looking around and see who's the latest celebrity. It's a worship service. Now, I want to start with a statement, again, by Tozer from that book, and I like it. What is worship? Tozer says, the continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the souls of redeemed men and women is the throbbing heart of the New Testament. What do you think about that? The throbbing heart of the New Testament. A continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the souls of redeemed men. And as we look, and Chris read to us from Acts 17, all about worship and who we're to worship. The Acts is full of this, and the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the church, at worship in their days, and then look to the church in our day in this Western world, I want to pose this question. Collectively and individually, and in the light of John 4 as well, are we in our worship settling for less? Are we settling for less? Are we thinking that God somehow is like our banks, who has a large reserve of cash, we'll say spiritual cash for a moment, and as the bank want it all for themselves, we think somehow that God also is somehow restricting and limiting our relationship and our worship with him? There's only one answer to that, and it's as the apostle might put it, God forbid. And again, as we quoted this morning, I'm going to quote again from Luke 11 and verse 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And again from Romans, he who gave his only begotten Son, shall he not give us all freely all things? Again, does he not say, I come that they might have life, and life more abundantly? The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And again, in another place, the Lord tells a parable of one who has been forgiven. And I know we can identify with this. He's been forgiven of a huge amount. And then what does he do? He goes out. No element of joy in that parable of the man who's just been forgiven, shall we say, the equivalents of billions and billions of dollars, looks for a fellow servant, grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me, a mere, perhaps, $20. Let me ask you, does that joy come with you, the joy of forgiveness? Certainly wasn't with him, was it? And you and I can identify with that. Why? Because we've been let off a huge amount that we could never pay, never in a million years, by our Lord Jesus Christ. We who have been forgiven a debt that we could not pay by a Saviour who abounds in unconditional love demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. Again, I quote Tozer. He says, in my own being, I could not exist very long as a Christian without an inner consciousness of the presence and nearness of God. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that should be true of us all, not just the theologians and the preachers. That's true, or should be true, of all believers. Don't you need the power of God to do your occupation, to have a role, as it may be, a father or mother, as children, as brothers, as sisters, whatever it might be? Can you continue to exist in that role? Is the process of worship just reserved for a couple of hours, maybe on a Sunday? And again, I ask lovingly, are we settling for less? Peoples, places, passions, prospects, do they take higher priorities than the Lord? And if they do, you and I are idolaters. What does it mean to worship then? In the Hebrew, very simply means to bow down, to do obeisance. In the Greek, simply it means to kiss the hand, to venerate. But of course, behind the English word is the word worth. Worth-ship. I think it's put in a very simple song that I'm not sure if you sing it or not, and it says something like this: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have, and it goes on to say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Well, here is our Lord, and he comes across this Samaritan lady. What would he want for her? What would he want for us, for me? I believe, in a very simple way, particularly by the dialogue at the end, he wants her to become not a worthless woman, as she is, but rather a worshipping woman. A woman who enjoys God. So how does he go about it? Well, as we look at our text, we see he comes to Samaria and it's intentional. Verse 4 tells us he needed to go through Samaria. And again, nothing the Lord ever does is accidental, is connected with fate, luck, or fortune, or coincidental. The text that we were reminded of this morning is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. That was completely and utterly intentional, even from the beginning. Well, more than that, even before the foundation of the world. So he comes at noon, at the heat of the day. And I can say this, I believe it's correct. He actually comes to one of his church members, that is, to be. Where was she? She was at the well of Jacob. And what does he say to her? Give me a drink. And we well know, to a non-Jew, a Gentile, a woman, and we shall see a woman of polygamous and cohabiting tendencies, he comes to her. We can get an idea of this of a couple of terrorists. If you remember this text, these two terrorists are named James and John. And they come to the Samaritan village one day, and they wouldn't receive the Lord. And these two, a little off track I think, said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? He said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're in. I didn't come to destroy men's life, but rather I came to save them. And this is what the case is, of course, with here, with this woman of Samaria. The Lord woos. I don't know whether you've heard that before, have you? Woos. I like that word. Have you been wooed by the Lord? It's a nice word, isn't it? Did he not woo you? You who were dead in trespasses and sins? Did you not find his tug wasn't a grievous one, was it? Unless you were really in the wrong pathway. It was a wooing, wasn't it? And remember, no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And she is amazed in his interest. Now here's a key. And look at verse 9 as well. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Here's a key to worship. She was amazed at his interest in her. So am I, aren't you? Are you amazed at the interest that God showed in you? Why should he bother with you and me? At any time. We're just one of a number, aren't we, when you think about it? Who are we? Have we got such a terrific self-esteem or an image? As some people I ask, I say, why, where do you think you're going when you die? Oh, to heaven. Why? Oh, well, look at me. Look what I've done. This is not an unusual approach. But the element of worship is here demonstrated. You see, she is amazed at his interest in her. And you know something? I'm amazed of his interest in me. You remember that lovely song? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and clean. Is that how you think about it? Or do you think somehow because of your membership, your tick on a card, oh, well, I'm okay, I came from Christian parents, whole range of excerpts, you might say, from some dialogue or other that brings you to a place of, oh, well, God's got to accept me. If you're a real worshipper, a true worshipper, you'll be constantly amazed at God and his interest in you. Condemned, unclean. Isaiah was the same. Here he was, a great prophet over four or five kings, over many decades, yet he could stand before God and say, I'm a man of unclean lips. He said that in humility before the Lord Jesus. Humility is the starting place of worship. So he seeks to enlighten her and to stir up her dark, thirsting soul in one of delight in the living God. You see, she's living a depraved life, whichever way you look at it. It's a dehydrated life. It's a purposeless life. And she found, as probably many of us here over the years have found, as we've dabbled in the ways of the world, that the grass was not greener, the carrot was not juicier. And then she hears certain words that seem to come into her inner being. What does she hear? Gift of God. Huh. So her darkened heart says, gift of God? I don't have to pay for it. Ask him. Oh, I've never asked for anything. I'm a self-made woman. I have men serving me. Living water. You see, this woman's theology, if she knew any, would begin with Genesis and end with Deuteronomy. That's her biblical framework. Where would she be able to get an idea about what living water really is from the scriptures in that five books of the Bible which Samaritans just had? Could it be the Red Sea crossing? Could it be the water that gushed from the rock, possibly? The need of hygiene and hand washing in Leviticus? But she didn't, like the Jew, have such passages in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water and drink without price, without charge. Living water. She might think of Jacob's well, but she had a limited biblical framework. Now here's another key. An ignorant church is not a worshipping church. Why not? Because God is to be worshipped, as she's told later, in spirit, yes, in emotion, yes, in the power of God, yes, but also in truth. She's told at one time, you don't know what you worship. The Lord says to her, you worship what you do not know. Again, what was she doing? Settling for less. You see, for us, what have we got? We've got the whole canon of scripture. We've got the handbook for worship. We have all the psalms for devotion. And this was given to us by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You remember how the disciples, instructed by the risen Lord, had their eyes opened as he broke the bread before them? Ask you now, has this been your delight? Has the Lord has broken the word to you? And what did they say? As he opened the scriptures to us, did not our hearts delight or burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? We almost felt a great joy as we see Jesus almost in every page on the scriptures. Like Thomas, really, wouldn't it? As he again had the Lord revealed to him in a physical and a spiritual manner, he says, my Lord and my God. You know something? That's worship. That's worship. No excuse for the ignorance of the word. It's a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. Well, what does he say? Verse 13. Well, whoever drinks of the water will thirst again. Yeah, that's right. For those of you who know your anatomy and physiology, do you realize I could pour out 2/3 of you if I could squeeze you out? 2/3 of you are water. So you really do need plenty to drink. And I will just say a little bit of medical thing on the side here, particularly if you're a senior like me, make sure you drink enough water, as you'll get dehydrated. But of course the analogy here is predominantly spiritual, isn't it? As he says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Let's pause for a moment on this text. As God's church, and be scrupulously honest before the Lord, have we come to the place of being completely satisfied, and in that we are actually contented with less? Have we the wrong ideas regarding our priorities, and maybe not of the Lord? Do you, as Tozer puts it, believe that you were created to worship and praise God? Did you have different ideas about why you were created? As Tozer says, I was redeemed that I worship him and enjoy him for how long? Forever. Now, I'm not being condemnatory here. I'm putting a question before me and you. What do we do with our new converts? I pray that we have such. What do we do with our new elders? What do we do with our new pastors, for that matter? Give them a job. Put them in a committee. You see the point I'm making, don't you? We think that's perhaps the way we should give them a job to do. And what are they? Marthas, cumbered about with much serving. But what is Mary commended for? For sitting at his feet and hearing his word. And what's more, she has chosen the right one, the right place to be. In another place, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with her hair, the oil being worth a year's wages. Judas comes along and says, "Oh, why was not this then sold and given to the poor?" Not that he cared for the poor. He didn't. He had no idea about worship. But he might have had the idea that he's somehow financial or something to do with the church at that time. He had nothing to do with the church. We know that. Again, quote Tozer, "I am of the opinion that we should not be concerned about working for God until we have learned the meaning and delight of worshipping Him." What do you think about that? You set people to work, give them a job to do, make them feel useful, and they don't even know the delight and joy of worshipping. In fairness, in this text, the woman of Samaria was not yet converted, that's true. Although she was elect, and she thirsted for the living water. You see, the soul satisfaction does not come from work. Whatever you may think, Martha, spiritual it may be. And neither in Lazarus' case, in the same story, witnessing, as important that is too. Where does the soul satisfaction come from? It comes from the one who says, "The water that I shall give him, a gift, will become a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life." Now don't please try and pour cold water on that and dampen it. It means what it says. It is life abundant, and it is only found in Christ and Christ alone. As delightful as all ancillary things are for the church, whether it, you could say, standing before people and giving the unsearchable riches of Christ, which there are many. It could be in a choir, it could be countless things, but if you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it'd be far better you never started that work in the first place. I want to quote this again. "I'm of the opinion," says Tozer, "we should not be concerned about working for God until we've learnt the meaning and delight of worshipping Him." Now look again at that statement. Is it static? Is it aorist? Is it past tense? Or is it for all God's children? Yes, I'm convinced that it is. It was not something just to titillate the woman of Samaria. It wasn't something just for the time. It's for here and now. It's not a historical event in itself. It is related to our circumstance as well, of having the experience of the living Christ with the living water heading always towards eternity. Remember what he said in another place. "He who believes in the scripture, as it said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, if that be true of all of us, then we should not be a worshipping church. Let's get that right. Now, if that be true of us all, then we indeed should be a worshipping church. The water into the wine. What does she say? What's her desire? She says, "Sir," changing the heading, "Sir, give me this water." You know, how is the early church described? How would we compare ourselves? Well, if you look at that passage in Acts 2, this is how it sounds. "Praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." A worshipping church is obviously a witnessing church. I think I want to come, and again, this is no criticism of you, because I preach this at other places as well. But do we give the impression in our life, in our work, in our neighbourhood, in our community, that we enjoy worshipping God? I suppose I have a little area of witness here. I love to whistle. You probably know that. Well, you don't hear anyway. But they do at Coinda. And, oh, there he is again. What do you got to whistle about? You know, what makes you so happy? And again, I'm not setting myself up. I do realise that we've all got different characters. Some of us are rather morose and introspective. Some are more inclined to depression. Why do you think the Lord chose 12 disciples and they were all of different characters? And we can't all be optimistic, so to speak. But I'm not talking about this. That's psychology in many ways. This is talking about the presence of the indwelling Christ in a believer's soul. You know, in the early church, they didn't truck with sin. What was the first sin in the early church there? Well, I suppose if we wanted to think about it historically, we might talk about Adam and Eve. But if we came to the New Testament, you know how sin was dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. And what was it? It was a lying to the Holy Spirit. A deceit. Trying to look better. Oh, look at me. You know, I'm giving this and I'm giving that. Aren't I wonderful? That's what it was. And God didn't deal lightly with that. And our Lord is not dealing with lightly with this woman either. He says, now look here. I want to say to you that 5 husbands just don't do the trick. They don't satisfy. And neither do the de facto that you have at the moment tagging along somewhere or other. And it was the same with King Solomon. Goodness me. Solomon, 1,000 plus, and still not happy. But hallelujah, as we believe that Ecclesiastes, he would have come to his right mind, he says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, indeed all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. And again, relationships, human, don't always satisfy. And as a sinner, as always, as most people do, as you seek to remind people of God and who he is, always try and find a way out. And what was her way out? And it came to this very subject of worship. I want to remind you of the passage that Chris led to us. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So it's not about location, woman of Samaria. It's not about a mountain. It's not even about temple. True worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth. And note this statement. For the Father is seeking. It's a doing word, isn't it? I believe he still is. Seeking such to worship him. The history of the Christian church is littered with extremes of these two words. Spirit and truth. When the truth is always proclaimed, it's good, but not to the point of being dry and dusty and arid like a wilderness. And that's what can happen. You can say, we're people of the truth, and we really enjoy it, don't we? And then you've got the other group that becomes spurious in spirit and go so far extreme, they're hanging from the chandeliers and saying, that's the Lord. Aha, I see a movement of the fan. It means this, that, and the other. That's the other side. And so God, in worshipping of him, needs to have both. In spirit, in emotion, in joy. Yes, sometimes weeping, sometimes with sorrow, sometimes even with gnashing of the teeth in some ways. On the other hand, the truth, as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But I think I'm emphasizing a little bit more this day on the spirit. Because as I read what Peter says, to worship God is joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's no limits to God in his dealing with us. Worship in spirit and truth. This is, of course, through the word of God, causing us not to be spurious, but rather grounded and planted, as Psalm 1 says, by the rivers of water. And we will not perish. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Have a look through Scripture, by the way, and see if you can find any other text that says God seeks anything of man. I mean, what is it that you've got that you can give to God that could be a plus? The point, isn't it? In this case, it's worship. And that's what he's seeking for you and I to do. Just a few simple reflections now on a hymn, and we'll finish on this. I will ask you, does a joy bubble up in your heart when you consider the unconditional love of God, his amazing grace? Do you and I, like Wesley, say, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your bosom fly? Or maybe we might say, thou art Christ, art all I want, more in all in thee I find. Or as Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And says in another place, surely God is in this place and I did not know it. This is the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. Joy in knowing God. Was this confined to the days of the patriarchs? Was this confined to the days of the tabernacle? Was this confined to the days of Solomon? Was this confined to the days of the woman of Samaria? I think not. When she left, and obviously her priorities had changed because she left a water pot behind, and she said, and the men picked this up, and she said, oh, surely this is him. And she goes on to say, surely this is him of whom it said this is the Christ. Is not this the Christ? And then later they come and say the same thing. And they say, and we know this indeed, the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Here is an individual sinner and yet gloriously saved. Tozer says, I believe a local church exists to do corporately what each Christian should be doing individually, and that is to worship God. It's to show forth the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is to reflect the glories of Christ ever shining upon us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The woman became a worshipper first, yes, and then a witness, and ultimately perhaps a worker, but a worshipper first. We read later in that place called Samaria, there was great joy in that city. Why? Because the word of God has spread through this initially worshipping woman. And I pray there may be always great joy in this church as we worship him in spirit and in truth.